Can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. In the very last verse of chapter 19, Jesus made a statement after describing to the disciples, you know, that when they give up everything for him, then they would be definitely rewarded for that, because Peter had asked the question, "Lord, we've given up everything. What do we get for that?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know, you get to sit on thrones in the kingdom," he told those 12 disciples. But then he made this statement in the last verse, in verse 30, he said, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And he was, I think, balancing what Peter's question was really all about, because perhaps Peter's motives were a little bit askew. You know, "Lord, we've given up everything. What do we get out of this?" And I think sometimes, without saying that, maybe necessarily verbalizing that, I think sometimes we do that in our actions more than anything. There's times when we pull back from walking intently with the Lord, and we think, you know, "I've given up everything. You know, I've given up all the things of the world, and I've given up all the things that I used to do, and you know, what do I get out of this, you know," kind of thing. And I think when we revert back oftentimes to doing things the old way, it's because we're harboring that attitude in our heart. You know, "Can't I just do this a little bit? Or can't I just have that part of my life, you know, the way it was?" And we kind of do that at times in our own hearts, in our actions sometimes. And I think Jesus said, you know, "You've got to be careful why you're serving me." Why you serve the Lord is a very key understanding. So he will take the opportunity after making that statement that you know, he said, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." He takes the opportunity now to share a little parable, you know, a truth laid beside another truth to help us understand what he's really saying here. And so he goes into a parable known as the laborers in the vineyard parable. It's an interesting little parable he tells. So let's look at what he says to explain himself here. So in verse 1 of chapter 20, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." So there's a man who has a vineyard, and he wants to have some people come and work in his vineyard. So he heads out early in the morning to find some to work in his vineyard. "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now that term "agreed" means to sign a contract. So these that he hired were contracted to work in his vineyard for the day for one penny. Or that would be what we consider a day's wage. So whatever that would be in these days, that would be kind of what a fair wage for the day's work was. But they contracted. The point is that they had to come to an agreement. The reason why this is important is because in that day, a penny was a day's wage. So these guys wanted to make sure that they're getting that day's wage, so there's a contract drawn up. Okay, so that's important. So they sent... he sent them into the vineyard to work, and then he went out about the third hour, a little later on in the morning, and he went out and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said unto them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and watch this now, and whatsoever is right, I will give you." And they went their way. So he goes out later on in the morning and calls some others that are hanging around, not doing anything. And he says, "Why don't you go work in the vineyard as well? And whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. And then in verse 5, again he went out and he says to these that are standing around in the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. In other words, he went and said to these that are hanging around, "Why don't you go work in the vineyard, and whatever is fair, I will give you." Then, finally, about the 11th hour, this is like an hour before quitting time, he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all day idle?" And they said unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." He said unto them, well, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So all day long, this man's going out and bringing people back to his vineyard to work. Only the first group had a contract. The rest of the ones hired that day had no contract. In fact, there was no amount agreed upon at all. They just simply went into the vineyard to work. So that's the background here. So when evening was come, verse 8, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. They received a day's wage. Now, you know what's coming. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they received every man a penny. Huh. So the guys that were hired an hour before quitting time came and got their pay, and they got a day's wage. And then the men that were hired first, you know, they come and they get a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. After seeing that the ones that were hired in the 11th hour received a day's wage, they automatically assumed they would get more money. Correct? Would that be the assumption that we would take, perhaps? But when they received the penny, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Now the term again here is, did you not contract for a penny? Now here's the point of this up to this time in the parable. The master of this vineyard says, friend, didn't you draw a contract with me to work for a day's wage for one penny? Have I violated that contract? Is the question. Of course, the answer would be no. He didn't violate the contract. So he says to the man, take thine, that is, your penny, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or he goes on and says, is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now this is interesting. So first of all, you need to understand, there's no argument for the man who was hired in the morning who worked all day for the day's wage. The point is, of course, is that he needed a contract to work for the man in the vineyard. His motivation was based upon his contract to get a day's wage for a day's work. You say, well, nothing wrong with that, is there? Well, there is when you're speaking about serving the Lord. There's a real problem with this if you're speaking of being a servant of God, not just working a job. Of course, if you work a job, you're employed by somebody, you know you're making a certain amount of money per hour or on a salary of some sort. But when you're serving the Lord, is that the basis by which you serve? Or should it be? See, the point is the men hired later on in the morning and later on in the day and finally at the end of the day, they had no contract. So what they did was they went and worked in the man's vineyard, trusting that whatever was right, the man would pay. No contract was drawn up. No agreement even. Just, okay, you need some work done in your vineyard? I'll go do it. And I'll take you at your word that whatever's fair, whatever's right, that's what you'll do. Now, this is the principle in which Jesus is laying out. When you serve him, do you need a contract? Is there some kind of agreement you need with the Lord? Well, Lord, I'll do this, but. You know, you got to get rid of the but sometimes. Just get rid of it. Do you want to serve the Lord for whatever that means, in whatever capacity that really requires? Are you willing to serve the Lord? Or do you need to have some kind of agreement drawn up? See, a lot of people say, well, I'll serve the Lord, but he better not send me to China. Or, I'll serve the Lord, but I need this. Or, I'm not going to do that. I mean, well, then that's not really serving the Lord, is it? His purpose is the key, not mine. And the agreements that people tend to draw up serving the Lord are crazy sounding, but many people do it. Peter really was kind of instigating this line of questioning when he said, so we gave up everything. What do we get out of this? Jesus said, well, you get to sit on 12 thrones in the kingdom. How about that? But this is an important understanding because he's going to continue talking about this. But what you need to understand here is we hear from the contracted servant, so to speak, the contracted worker, we hear complaining and murmuring. And so you understand part of the principle of this story is whenever you hear a complaint coming from your own heart as a servant, then you know there's a lack of true surrender in your heart. You're not surrendered to the will of God. You're basically working out the contract that you've set up with him. And when it doesn't work out the way you contracted, so to speak, then you murmur and you complain. And this goes on a lot. You know, if you can't serve the Lord without complaining, then don't serve. Don't serve him. If you have to have an agreement with the Lord that he's not going to make you do this or have you do this other thing or whatever, then you're probably not the right person for the servanthood position, so to speak, that the Lord wants. And this is a key understanding because you have to trust that God will reward as he sees fit for whatever we do. And again, you might say, well, I don't think I do that. I bet you do to some degree. I'll bet we all tend to do this in some way or another. That you know, we will oftentimes hear ourselves, at least in our thinking, say, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I was expecting. Well, let me just say this. When you serve the Lord, it has zero to do with what you were expecting. You better throw the what I was expecting thing right out the window because the Lord has his own set of expectations and he has his own plan. It's his vineyard, isn't it? We're just simply workers in the vineyard, and whatever that means, see, is up to him. And what he rewards me with is up to him. So I can't base my servanthood on what I get or what I expect the Lord to give. And this flies in the face of how many people will serve, so to speak, or do things for the Lord. But for those workers that came in later, there was no need for a contract. And you can see that the master of the vineyard really liked that attitude, didn't he? He's like, hey, bring that last guy in first. The guy that only worked an hour, bring him in. Hey, here's a day's wage. Wow. I mean, I didn't even have a contract. We had no agreement, and you paid me a whole day's wage for an hour. And then later on, the guys came in that had worked part of the day, and he gave them a penny. Whoa, this is great. And as this is going on, the guys that had been there all day are thinking, we're getting more than them. Note the language in verse 12. These complainers said, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. They're not as good as we are because they haven't been doing this as long. This happens frequently, I'm afraid, when people serve the Lord. Sometimes people get a little bit bitter when, you know, someone gets saved late in life. Like they've been out there partying and doing their thing, and all of a sudden they get saved, like they're going to be equal with me. I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years or 30 years or something. You mean they're just going to give them salvation just like that? You mean they're going to be equal with me? You probably never do that. But the point is that this is an attitude that's cultivated oftentimes with those who think that they are deserving of more because perhaps they've been saved longer or because they do things for the Lord. And after all, I never see them doing anything. It doesn't matter if they do something for an hour and you did something for 30 years. What's the big deal? Did you serve so that you could watch somebody else get less than you? Was that the purpose for serving? Well, it was for these guys. They figured, hey, if they're getting that, we're getting more than that because we did more. He's certainly not going to make them equal with me. You can see this attitude if you kind of explained it that way, how ludicrous it is. You make those workers equal with us, and we did more. And I love this because in verse 13, of course, he said unto that one that said that, friend, I do thee no wrong. I'm not doing you any wrong. I'm just blessing them. And you're bummed because I'm blessing them. You're bummed at their blessing. That makes you bitter. When you're bummed at somebody else's blessing, you're a bitter person. And boy, don't get this wrong. The church is full of people who are bummed at people's blessing. People say they get blessed by this or that, and there's people standing back going, yeah, I didn't get one of those. Nobody gave me that. Nobody blessed me that way. I've been a Christian longer than them. Huh? I know. So Jesus is saying this. This master says, look, I didn't do you any wrong. You know, take your penny and go, you know. And then he says, look, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Can't I be generous if I want to be? Now see, when the Lord's generous with you, you have zero problem with that. Huh? We don't have any problem when the Lord's like gracious and generous with us. But when he's gracious and generous to other people, hey, wait a minute. You know, we have this what about me kind of thing going on like these guys do. Well, Jesus says in this parable that it's not okay to have that attitude. Now, this parable has zero to do with salvation, just so you know. This is not a message of salvation. It's not really even a message about rewards. It's a message of how your attitude should be when you serve the Lord. That's really what this is about. So don't try and equate this to salvation. This has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the motivation for my serving. Why do I serve? And sometimes you have to ask yourself that question. Do I have the right attitude when I serve the Lord? And I can check that by kind of looking over my inventory of why I'm serving the Lord and see if I find any contracts in there. See if I have any agreements that I've kind of pushed, you know, upon the Lord. But Jesus here in this parable says it's not okay. He says, isn't it okay, verse 15, for me to do with what I will with mine own? Or, he says, is thine eye evil because I am good? When you can't take it because somebody else is being blessed, even though, in your opinion, perhaps, they don't deserve blessing. That's not just misguided. That's evil. That's having an evil eye. That's looking upon a situation and looking at what the Lord does graciously and looking at it with evil. You see, the Lord blesses, period. If the Lord didn't bless, nobody survives that. You understand what I'm saying? If God isn't full of grace and mercy, we're all doomed. So everybody gets grace and mercy, everyone. So when you start picking apart how much you should have, and what somebody else shouldn't have or whatever, you're treading on evil territory there, is what Jesus is saying. That's none of your business. That's the Lord's business. Let him reward what he wants to reward to whoever he wants to reward it to. You know, there'll be people that get saved at the last minute, the last breath of their life. They'll cry out to Jesus and they get into heaven. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? How did you get here? Is that what you, how did you make it? Oh, it was the last breath. I cried out to Jesus and he saved me. What? I spent my whole life serving the Lord. And I think this is comical, really, in a sense. It's like, so what was that, a bummer that you served the Lord your whole life? And this is where this whole misnomer comes in. Well, they got to party and have fun longer than I did. Well, that wasn't fun, was it? They were living in misery. You know how that worked. Don't glorify the old days, folks. There is no good old days in the old man's life. It's all misery and putrid. I mean, come on. But this is how people think. Well, I didn't get to stay in the worldliness that long, and he did, and he got... That's not fair. What? You were blessed because God allowed you to come to salvation sooner. You got to live your life serving the Lord, and in glory, you're going to be thankful you did. You see. Now, what does it mean when Jesus, at this last part of this parable, says, "For many be called, but few chosen"? Well, I think it means exactly that. That there's a lot of people called, but there's also few chosen. I think it's directly linked to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, if you want to jot it down, or you can just listen for a minute. But in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, verse 13, listen to what Jesus said about salvation. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." There's a lot of people on the big broad highway. In other words, many are called to travel the road with the Lord. And the highway's broad for those that are called. In other words, we would understand this pretty well, wouldn't we? I mean, the gospel is going out throughout the whole world, isn't it? So aren't many being called? Sure. Many are being called. Now, Jesus said that you can't come to the Father except you're called. So you have to be called first, but then he goes on and says here, but few be chosen. But watch this. He says there's many on this road to destruction because he says, verse 14, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So many are called, but few are chosen. Well, who are chosen? Those that enter into the straight gate. You find out, you see, that the Lord is sovereign. You discover this, that the Lord has a plan. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Well, why call somebody if they're not going to respond? Because he desires none to perish, according to what Peter says. You know, you can go through story after story in the Bible and you'll find this truth lived out. You know, God gave Pharaoh many chances to repent, and he never did. But he gave him chances anyway, didn't he? Why? Why didn't he just blow Pharaoh up in this whole Egyptian thing right off the bat? Remember, he told Moses, God did, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." "He's not going to listen to you," God said. "He won't do it, but you need to go tell him anyway." And, you know, if you were Moses, you might be thinking, "Well, Lord, why don't you just blow him up now? Because if he's not going to listen, let's just save some time." But he didn't. He had him go again and again and again and again until finally Pharaoh was hardened. And then God finally hardened his heart as well. But he didn't desire for Pharaoh. How many times do you call a Pharaoh like that? How many times did Moses call him, say, "Pharaoh, you need to stop and repent and let these people go and turn to the Lord"? How many times did you do that before it's over? You see, well, 7 times is how many times Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses. seven times, the number of completion, until they're completely hardened. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't called. But you would have to also agree he wasn't chosen. Now, that's dipping into the sovereignty of God, which I don't even pretend to understand. You see, people say, well, how do you know? I mean, if God doesn't choose you, then you can't come. And well, he'll call you. And Jesus said, there's few be that find that narrow gate, but it doesn't mean that you can't find it. It just means that many don't find it because they're too busy going down the highway of destruction. And that little narrow gate means that exactly what it says. It's a tight fit. It's not going with everybody else down that big, broad highway. There's many called folks, but few chosen. Jesus told his disciples, remember? He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And later, interestingly enough, Jesus said, didn't I choose you 12 and yet one of you is a devil? What does that mean? This is interesting. God picked Judas, and yet he turned out to be a devil. Why is that pertinent? Because I believe God would pick everybody. Jesus said, you know, as he wept over Jerusalem, about to enter into the city, he wept and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have desired to gather you under my wings like a mother, her chicks, you know, under her wings, but you would not. So the idea that God just doesn't want to gather anybody under his wings that he hasn't chosen is not true. Jesus wept over the fact. And the term there means he wailed. He cried profusely over the fact that those that he came to save, many of them would not come. So this area of choosing and who's coming and who gets called and all that is in good hands. That's in God's hands. And I trust him in that arena. I don't know exactly how it works, folks. I do know this. He calls many. Jesus said there's just a few that come. Sobering, isn't it? In Israel's history, there was always a remnant of true believers, but a mass, the whole nation of Jews, but only a remnant of truly, you know, devout, believing, relationship-oriented Jews. Just a remnant throughout the history. And I'm going to say this, the church has really but a remnant. There's a mass of Christians. But I'm going to say this again. In our country, if as many people as claim to be Christians were Christians, our country wouldn't look like this. Our society wouldn't look like this. You know, they say, America's 70% Christian. Are you kidding? How would that be possible? I'm thinking it's under 7%. I really don't believe it's any more than that. And I'm talking about people that are in a relationship personally with Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? Because I don't think that you're going to live your life the way so many live it and exercise things that are just horrific in the sense that, I mean, you're going against God's will profusely. I don't know that you'd do that if you were born again and in a relationship with the Lord. Oh, you'd sin. You make mistakes. But there is a determined lifestyle going on in our nation. And being truly born again means my life is different. I'm a different person. And if someone can't say, I'm different than I was before I met Jesus, then I'm sorry. You better probably check your salvation because he changes your heart. And you can't be the same after you've encountered him. Can't be. So that is really, I believe, what Jesus is saying. Many called, few chosen. And then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, after this, verse 17, took 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Now behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, Jesus has done this in so many chapters. Again, every chapter so far, this last several chapters, he said the same thing. He's told the disciples over and over again, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me. And we understand from those other accounts that the disciples didn't like to hear that. In fact, I believe they turned it off. They tuned it out. You know, Peter tried to rebuke him for it once, and Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan. Right? So I think Peter wasn't going to say anything about it anymore. He doesn't want to be called Satan again. But the point is they didn't like it when he brought this stuff up about dying. And they were like, oh, here he goes again, you know, talking about being crucified and put to death and all the rest. They seem to just totally miss the point about him being raised again on the third day. You know, but they didn't want to hear this. I believe when he said it this time, they totally tuned it out. And the reason I believe that is because the contrast between that statement he just made, I'm going to be scourged and crucified and all the rest, and the next thing that happens is almost unbelievable compared to what he just said. Okay, I'm going to go die for the sins of the world. I'll be rising up on the third day, but I'm going to go be crucified, betrayed, scourged, beaten, all the rest. Then came to him, right then, came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, that's James and John, and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, on the heels of his statement that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to be crucified and all that, then comes Salome. This is the mother. This is the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, the brothers, the two fishermen brothers. And so when she approaches with her boys, Jesus looked at them and said unto her, What wilt thou? What is it that you want? What do you want? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. So, again, the contrast is staggering. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and be crucified, and then I'll rise again on the third day. And they come, these boys and their mom, and she says, Grant that these two boys can sit on thrones next to you in your kingdom. Now, it's probably coming off of the statement Jesus made about them sitting on 12 thrones. But for her, and apparently for James and John, the 12 thrones were fine, but what about those two seats beside you? One on your left and one on your right. I mean, those are going to be occupied by somebody, aren't they? Why not my boys? She says. And people say, well, is there something wrong with this? Kind of. I think just the fact that it came right after Jesus' statement about going to the cross, it's a little out of order. So can my boys be exalted? Is what she's saying. Can they be lifted up and sitting right beside you? But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. The first thing that Jesus says back to that request is that request was asked in ignorance. You don't know what you're asking. Boy, I'll tell you what, I hear that from the Lord pretty frequently. At times I'm asking for things and the Lord may have to speak that right into my heart. You don't know what you're asking for. You think you're asking for something over here, but really you don't really have a clue what it is this means. And this is the reality for her. And he tells them, the two brothers, are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? Now, what's the cup? Well, he just explained it to them back there in verse 18. I go up to Jerusalem. I'll be betrayed. The chief priests and the scribes, they're going to condemn me to death. They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Now, can you drink that cup? Is this what you're asking? Is this what you're asking for? Can you drink the cup that I shall drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? See, we're baptized into Christ, but he was baptized for us into our death for sin. His identification with us involved him paying for our sin. Our identification with him being baptized into Christ is that we don't pay for our sin, because he paid for it. So Jesus said, can you be baptized with the baptism? And they said, interestingly enough, we are able. Yeah. Are they understanding what he means? I don't think so. They're still desiring to be sitting on the... They're looking at the two seats beside him. They're not really connecting because they have tuned out, like I said, they've tuned out that he's going to the cross. And what they're seeing is the glory. But they don't want to see the pathway to glory. What's the pathway to glory? The cross. If there's no cross, there's no glory. And what they're doing is not only asking something in ignorance, but they are asking something and promoting something within themselves that really Satan would have much to do with. That was his attitude towards suffering and then glory. Because you remember, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness when he began his ministry. And one of the things that Satan came at him with was, hey, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the nations of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't need to do that. You can just have the people. All it's going to cost you is worshiping me. And of course, Jesus wouldn't do it. But do you understand? Satan's temptation was, just get the glory. You don't need to suffer. You don't need the cross. Just have the glory. Well, there is no glory without the cross. Do you understand? If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, then there would be no glory for us to enter into and experience and enjoy and be covered by and all that. So you can understand here, they're saying, we're able, but what they're saying is that, sure, we can do whatever, you know, and as long as we get to sit on those thrones, we'll be able to do that. And he said unto them, well, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, not because they're going to the cross, but because he's going for them, and their identification in him will be complete. But he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Jesus said, you know, that's granted by the Father. And when the ten heard it, when the other disciples heard this encounter, they were moved with indignation, right? Against the two brothers. I mean, they were all upset. Oh, how could you guys ask that before we had a chance to? I think that's really the point, isn't it? They beat him to the punch. Oh, why didn't I ask that? But they're moved with indignation. And here's the problem with the request. Here's the problem with this line of questioning. It's motivated by the flesh. It's motivated by a hope of prominence. Again, it's a request cloaked as being spiritual, but it's really fleshly. Oh, Lord, can we sit beside you, one on each side? Well, why is it that you boys would want to do that? Well, because, I mean, those seats would be closer to you. Really? And what would that mean? That means everybody would look at us and know that we're special. Just a little more special than the other ten. How about granting us those spots? You see, it's so easy sometimes to cloak fleshly requests with a spiritual camouflage, which is what this is. And they're moved with indignation, these other disciples are. They're thinking in a way that Jesus catches, and of course, verse 25, Jesus called them unto him and said, I know, and now he gathers them all together to teach them something. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they think that they're great in exercising authority upon others. This is how the world works. So Jesus is simply saying here, your request is kind of worldly because you want to have dominion over others. That's your purpose in asking this. And again, of course, the glory without the cross is a key here. But he said, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. That is to have dominion and seek that. But he says, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. The world desires to have prominence and position because they want to have dominion over others. They want to exercise that over others. They want to feel like they're special. They want to feel like they have more importance, which is why people climb the ladder, right? Many times people are trying to get ahead. It doesn't matter how many faces they step on the way up. I just need to get to the top of this ladder. Well, what's up there? Another ladder, as they discover. You know, do you ever really reach the top? You see. Once you reach the top, then what? The point is that that's the world's way. When it comes to serving the Lord, Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. It shall be just the opposite, and whosoever shall be great among you, let him be the servant. Minister here, the term is servant. I always want to point that out, that term minister is servant. So the title of minister is really not what people think. It just simply means servant or slave, really. So, you know, if you like the title minister, if people introduced you as a slave, how would that sit with you? Now, this is not my minister. This is my slave. This is my servant. Huh. I don't think I like that. I like the sound of minister better. You know, reverend even. Reverend, that sounds good. I like reverend. They call me Rev. It's not about, though, Jesus is saying, it's not about titles. It's not about having prominence, position, and lording over people what you get to, you know, have over them and exercising authority over their life. It's not about that. That's the world's way. And he understands that the heart behind this question is exactly that. You guys want to have dominion, and it's not to be that way with you. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And this is key, isn't it? The church needs servants. And what these guys were wanting is something that's common, even in our day, of course. And that is, many people don't really want to be servants for the Lord, but they wouldn't mind being a celebrity for the Lord. Wouldn't mind being known. And being a celebrity. And a lot of people are seeking that. And I pray for those that have that so-called celebrity status in the body of Christ. That's dangerous territory. It really is. It's a place that people can find themselves wrapped up in, and they can find themselves falling off the big platform and hitting pretty hard. It's a place you need to be careful of. And Jesus is saying here, that's really not what this is about. It's not about being a celebrity. It's about being a servant. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. See, in serving the Lord, it's not about position. It's about character. How you serve the Lord is the key. Not what you get out of it or what it gets you or gains you or places you in or puts you in. I mean, it doesn't really, the motivation cannot be, hey, maybe somebody will notice me if I do this. Which is kind of where they're at here. I mean, this is the line of questioning. Again, I find it intriguing that Jesus is so gentle in the way he's correcting this way of thinking. He's not down on these guys. He's simply teaching them very gently, I think. Hey, just like the Son of Man, just like me, I didn't come to be served, but to serve people and give my life as a ransom for many. So maybe you guys should be listening to that and thinking that one through. And this is really, to me, it's kind of a sobering truth, because I think many times people, you know, this is kind of like a prayer that's asked out loud to Jesus. I mean, they come to him and say, can we be the first? I mean, right after his parable of the first shall be last and last shall be first, they come and say, yeah, can we be first? You get that? I mean, and the disciples did that often. If you laugh, that's fine, because you do it too. I mean, right on the heels of him sharing, hey, the first shall be last shall be first. Can I be the first one then? Did you hear the parable about the first, last thing? I mean, did you get that? Yeah, I got it, Lord. Can I be first? I mean, sometimes I want to see the video of Jesus' expression sometimes when he's dealing with his disciples, like, so, okay, so after that, you're asking if you can be first. That's it. Both of us, we both want to be first. And Mom, she wants us to be first too. I mean, can we do that? Do you get this? It's just crazy. Let me say this about this whole understanding. For me, this is how this works. I understand that prayer should be centered on this understanding right here, that prayer should make me more of a servant. And being a servant should cause me to pray more. And they work hand in hand. But if my prayer, listen, if my prayer does not make me more of a servant, then my prayer is out of order. My prayer should be in such a way that it creates in me the heart of servanthood. It should make me a better servant when I pray. And my serving should make me a better prayer warrior. They should go hand in hand. Prayer means involvement in other people's lives. It means I'm entering in to serving the Lord's purpose. And let me say this, every time the Lord has us serve, it's going to involve someone else. It's going to involve serving somebody else's needs and maybe their pain, or maybe they're in desperation or whatever it is. That serving is always going to involve somebody else. It's not going to necessarily mean that I'm serving so that people will notice me. It's so that perhaps they won't notice me at all, but somebody actually gets ministered to. Prayer, man, it's a key in this whole idea. And I think, you know, Jesus was just simply saying to these guys, you should probably be asking for something different than that. Just as a thought, you know, you should be asking maybe, Lord, how is it that I can minister the best so that really I kind of disappear and you're able to be seen? Not I'm able to be seen because of all the things I'm doing. So now, as we move on, I'm almost done here. But as they departed from Jericho, verse 29, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Now, we understand from Mark chapter 10 that this is really Bartimaeus and a friend of his that are both blind. This is blind Bartimaeus. And the reason that it's speaking of two guys here, and in Mark's gospel, it simply speaks of Bartimaeus, because Bartimaeus was the vocal one. Whenever you see this in the gospels, many times people say, there's a contradiction, because in Mark's gospel, it's only one man, and here it's two. Well, it's no contradiction. One was the vocal one. Bartimaeus was the one shouting and crying out, you know, saying, Son of David. But here's the interesting thing about this. The multitude rebuked them, verse 31. Because they should hold their peace. You know, sometimes you just can't hang with the multitude. when they do certain things. And this would be one of those times. You don't rebuke somebody because they need help from the Lord. They're crying out for the Lord, help me, Lord, thou son of David. And the crowd looks at him and says, be quiet. Why in the world would you be crying out to the Lord? Well, because I'm blind. How about that? You know, I can't see. How about that one? Is it okay to cry out for help? No, keep quiet. I mean, that's just remarkable to me. Huh. But they cried all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. This is a messianic term, crying out for the Messiah to help them, the anointed one. They understand in their cries that Jesus is the anointed one, which is what Messiah means. He's anointed for what? To heal, to save. So, of course, you cry out to him. He's the one that can help. And so, finally, Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? I love this when Jesus asks that question. Has he ever asked that question when you're going through something? What do you want me to do for you? Now, what an open question that is, isn't it? And I just want you to take this down to the personal level in your own life, because Jesus still asks this question, and it's a very important question. What do you want me to do for you? Because the answers will vary. Jesus asks questions like that because he's trying to draw out of us faith. What do you want me to do for you? Remember at the pool of Bethesda, the man that was lame for 38 years sitting there on his blanket, you know, and Jesus went up to him and asked him, he didn't ask him what he wanted, he asked him, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made whole so you can walk? And remember, the man started making excuses for why he couldn't get down into the water. Well, I would, but, you know, I can't get down in the water. Nobody gets me down there soon enough when the water stirs, because they had a tradition that when the water stirred, then you could be healed if you were the first in. Second in, you get nothing. First in, you get healed. Now, there's no evidence anybody ever got healed by getting in the water first. And the point is, this man sat high enough up on those five porches at the pool of Bethesda that he could have never gotten in there fast enough. Now, there's a key understanding. I'm never getting in that water fast enough. So when Jesus asked the question, do you want to be made whole? He was simply saying, yeah, good luck with that. I'm never going to be made whole, and I'll see to it. Then I won't. See, I can live forever on excuses like that. Do you want to be made whole? Well, you know, there's just no way I'm getting in the water that fast. So that's that, I guess. I'll just sit here in my lameness, right? I'll just sit here being lame because there's no way I'm getting in the water fast enough. So Jesus, without hesitating, just heals him. Boom! All of a sudden, his legs are healed. He stands up. Whoa! What a rush, right? Jesus said, pick up your bed and, you know, walk. So he did. He walked away. He didn't even know who Jesus was. But Jesus took away his excuse just like that by healing him. But do you understand the question is important? Because when Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? Because I can do that for you. However, here's the thing. If I make you whole, there's no more sitting around on this blanket anymore, begging for pity. You're going to have to get up and walk. That means you go get a job. You go support your family if you have one. You get busy. There's no more of this sitting around. Do you want me to make you whole? And I think the man's response was really key to the whole understanding of that encounter. And that was, there's no way I can get in there and be healed. Well, Jesus completely bypassed that whole thing and said, you don't understand who you're talking to. Get up and walk. So when he asked these blind men, Bartimaeus and his friend, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. We want to see. And so Jesus had compassion on them. There's that word again that's used over and over in the Gospels that means that Jesus wants to enter into your situation. He doesn't just want to have sympathy for you. He wants to climb inside your skin and experience with you what you're going through. He wants to get into the fiery furnace that you've been thrown into, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. He wants to get in there with you. That's the term compassion. He wants to go through whatever you're going through. And he had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. So Jesus has compassion. They ask for sight. He gives it to them. Now watch. And they followed him. What would you do? You're blind. You can't see. You only hear that Jesus is in the vicinity. So you start crying out to him. People tell you to be quiet and quit bothering him. And yet he stops and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And you say, "I want to see. I mean, obviously, I can't see, so I want to see." And so he has compassion. He climbs right inside of your situation. And right then and there, he receives sight, Bartimaeus and his friend. They can see. But here's the interesting thing. As soon as they could see, they followed. Now, this is important. People say, "I just want the Lord to fix this. I want the Lord to fix that in my life. I want the Lord to deal with this in my life." Okay, so do you want to receive your sight, or do you want him to deal with that issue so that you can follow him better? Or do you just want him to fix your stuff? Because many people just want Jesus to fix their life, but not so they can follow him more closely, but just because they don't like where they're at. You know, Bartimaeus and his buddy certainly didn't like being blind. But this is a key understanding. As soon as he healed them, man, I'm following. I want to see so I can follow. I think that's an appropriate prayer when we're needing help, when we need something from the Lord. Lord, I want to see. I want you to heal me. I want you to deal with this for me so I can follow you more closely. I don't think the Lord will deny that prayer. I do believe, though, that sometimes prayer is denied on the basis of, "I just want this taken care of. And really, I don't have any intention of walking closer to you. I just want you to deal with this for me." And many people will do that. See, it boils down again to this whole idea of surrender. Am I really the Lord's? And so whatever he does for me, I'm going to use that to follow him in a more intimate way, in a closer way. I'm going to serve him more because he's going to do this for me. I don't want him to just fix my life so I can run off and do what I want. The man at the pool of Bethesda was kind of that way. He just jumped up and ran off. He didn't even know who Jesus was, remember? Because he was asked, "How did this happen to you?" by others. And he says, "I don't know. There's this guy down at the pool. And he didn't listen to my lame excuse. He just healed me." Who was he? I don't know. Remember, then Jesus found him later and told him who he was. But for a while there, the guy had no clue. Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus healed him anyway. And the man didn't even know Jesus. It doesn't say in that account that Jesus had compassion on him. I think Jesus was teaching that man something. That, listen, you can live for the rest of your life sitting here on this blanket on lame excuses over and over and over again. Or you can get up and walk. And I have the ability and power to make that happen for you. I do believe that Jesus Christ wants everybody to be able to walk with him. He has the power and ability to give us that in life, to give us the ability, to give us the empowering to walk with him. But I do believe that many people are filled with these excuses of life. And I call it getting mileage out of you know, trouble and situations. I know a lot of people who get a lot of mileage out of trouble that they face. And, you know, ending up blaming and failing because, after all, how am I supposed to do well when this happened? How am I supposed to do good if this happened? I mean, you know how many miserable things happen to people in life? And really, trouble picks on everybody, doesn't it? You had any trouble in your life? Any problems? Any difficulties? Any challenges? Sure, you say, plenty. And the question is, what do you do with those things? Some people use them to fail as an excuse for not being able to be perhaps what they think God wants them to be. Well, I can't be because, look, I can't be any more than this because this is what happened to me. Well, that's not really true. I would encourage you tonight, come to the table and hear Jesus say, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you tonight? But here's the thing. No more excuses. No more living and getting mileage out of these things that have happened to you, because the Lord can heal the heart of the broken. He can mend the wounds that people have inflicted upon you. He can take the distress of challenging situations in life and give you that soothing and wonderful touch of His Holy Spirit to minister deep into your heart the truth of His power and His love for you that will give you sustaining ability to walk in that power. But again, the Lord would ask, what do you want? Do you want that? Or would you rather just kind of sit on the blanket, so to speak, and I'll see you here next month and the month after that? And, you know, you get it. It's important. Blind Bartimaeus, bless his heart, as soon as he could see, I'm following him. That's what I'm doing. I'm following Jesus closely. Why? Because he let me see. I once was blind, but now I see. And so I'm going to follow the one who opened my eyes. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done that for us. I'm so blessed, Jesus, about this whole study tonight because you're so gentle in the way you share these things, using really fleshly questions and attitudes of trying to be the greatest when you're sitting right there in our midst and should be exalted. And yet you take that gentle approach and you simply taught the disciples and you've taught us tonight. And we're so glad that you are who you are and that you're a kind and loving God. And you're not harsh and mean, that you're gentle and forgiving. And forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we ask the kind of questions like that that are really meant to give us a boost, making us seem like we're more than we really are, and trying to live on that glory without, Lord, understanding what it really took for you to be glorified in that sense. No glory without the cross. Thank you for what you've done. As we come to the table, we just would ask for you to meet us here. And as we hear your voice perhaps saying, what do you want me to do? We understand that you've already done the main thing. You've died for our sin. And we know that this is represented here at the table, the cup and the bread. We love you for what you've done. We remember it. But perhaps there's some here tonight that need to hear you ask that question. And turning over failures and troubles of life that we've used as excuses, may we just lay them at your feet and empower us, Lord, to live and walk and to stand up, get off of that mat, and get off of that place of helplessness and hopelessness. Open the eyes so we can see, but may it be so we can follow you, Lord, with intimate and potent determination that you are the only answer there is for us. We would cry out, you are the Messiah, Son of David, the anointed one that can heal and can mend and can save. So we love you for that. We praise you for it. Meet us at your table as we remember what you've done, confessing our faults, our sins, knowing that you're faithful to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. We need you again tonight. We love you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.